Father, we are so thankful for your word. It truly is alive and active. It stirs us. It challenges us. As we obey it, we begin to think correctly. Our minds are transformed. We discover the truth, and that truth sets us free. We are thankful for all you are doing and how you are working. We pray today as we consider this subject of the ugliness of sin, that you would really reveal to us where our hearts are set wrong, that we might walk before you in integrity and purity. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, for they will be satisfied." What a tremendous promise that if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, that God will actually grant you what you desire. There is an ugliness in sin. And sometimes it's hard for us to see that. And the reason it's hard for us to see it is because there's an allure to sin. There's a time when sin is tempting to us. If sin wasn't attractive, none of us would be tempted by it. I had someone argue with me at that point. You know, every once in a while, someone will come up and argue after a service, something that I've said. And someone came up and argued that sin wasn't attractive. And I said, then nobody would want to do it. If it wasn't attractive to us, it wouldn't be a problem. He would say, temptation, I'm tempted. Don't even bother me. But there is joy in sin for a season. And it is alluring, but it is also a snare. It is a trap. You've heard the saying, to flee like a bird flees a snare. When a bird sees, you know, you want to trap a bird. And I'm not an expert by any means of trapping birds. But when someone wants to trap a bird and they set up a snare to trap it, and they throw out the seed, the bird from like 500 yards away sees the seed and dives in. And if the bird senses that there is anything wrong, the bird will turn and fly and never look back. That would be my prayer for us. See, the devil, he lays out the seed, and from 500 miles away, we go, huh? Look at that. And we focus in, and when we get close, we sense that there's a snare. We say, I think this is the enemy. But we say, in the deceptiveness of sin, but it's okay. I won't get snared. I'm all right. And we circle. Look at those seeds. I think I'm all right. I think I can handle this. Rather than fleeing like a bird from the snare. And it's my prayer that by the time we are done today, if you are a believing brother or sister and you are involved in sin, you're circling around it now, my prayer is that you would say, I'm done. And like Joseph, flee temptation without your coat. Do whatever you have to do to say, I will not be caught in this snare. Because sin is ugly and it is destructive. The Bible says, can a man take fire into his lap without being burned? You know, all of us have seen those guys that walk across coals. Some people, their feet have just been toughened up from years of doing it. Other people will put kind of grease on the bottom of their feet that it would kind of take away from the heat or water or moisture on the bottom of their feet. So they can take away from it and they can actually make it across the coals without burning their feet. But you've never seen anybody take, you know, the fire out of the fire pit and bring it into their lap. They've never said, now watch this. Brought it. Why? Because you would be an idiot to do that. You would have third degree burns. I don't care how much water you put on you. When you bring it into the sensitive part of your body, you would find yourself burned by it. So it is with sin. Can a man take fire into his lap and not be burned? Can you take sin in your life and not be burned by it? Oh, the deceptiveness of sin. You say, I'm in control. No, you're not. Every time you think, I'm in control of sin, I want you to think to yourself, that's a stupid thing to think. Because you are not in control. It will get out of control. The Bible says, if you sow to the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. See, you think, I can handle the wind, I can control it, and the tornado comes back. And there's nobody that can control the tornado. You might be able to direct the flow of wind for a while, but when you reap the whirlwind, it's destructive. The Bible says again, if we sow to the flesh, from the flesh we will reap destruction. If we sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit we will reap life. And again, and this is perhaps the most scary, the Bible says that that which is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. You think I'm involved in this, no one will ever know. I'm involved in this and I have control of it, and no one is ever going to discover what I am involved in, and yet the Bible says it will be shouted from the rooftops. And you know what? I want to deal with my sin before it ever gets shouted to you. And I'll tell you, I'm tired of hearing about your sins. I want you to deal with your sins before they ever get shouted from the rooftop. Doesn't that just make sense? Lord, I'll just deal with it now. Will you just forgive me? And like a bird, will you flee the snare? And may you fly around off into the sunset and enjoy the liberty, the awesome liberty and freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, and the love and walking within the Spirit that He has given us. One of the most popular movies out today, of course, is Lord of the Rings. R.J. Tolkien wrote those, and as I understand it, R.J. Tolkien was a friend of C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia. And R.J. Tolkien's desire was to create an analogy of sin and the destructiveness of sin. The ring, therefore, represents sin, and everyone's attracted to it, just as everyone is attracted to sin. But once they get a hold of the ring deceives them. And it twists them, and it distorts them. And if you know the characters in The Lord of the Ring, Gollum is the ultimate example of that. He brought the ring into his life, and it twisted him. It distorted him so much that he doesn't even remember who he is. So it is with sin. We bring it into our lives, and it deceives us, and it twists us, so that we could even forget what God has planned for us. And where we're going, and what God is doing, and how God is moving. And I believe that God's desire is that today we would listen to this study and we would say, I'm done. I'm going to flee like a bird from the snare. I'm going to turn away from my sin. Now, the first thing that we find as we now enter into the very last study in 2 Samuel, and it is really for now the last study that we will have in the life of David for a while, we see that David, well, he blows it. You know, as you get older, you get wiser. That's true. But as you get older, you also have more opportunity to sin. Just with time. You have more time, you have more opportunity to sin. And that's David. He blows it here. He sins. And there are three that are involved in this sin. Look at verse 1 of chapter 24 of 2 Samuel. It says again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. God once again became angry at Israel. Now, this is God's people. And you don't want God mad at you as His child. You know, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Another place it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We need to fear God. And I think today, one of the sad states of the church in general, not just our church, but of all churches that are out there, is that people today just don't have a fear of God. They will do whatever they do. They will treat their wives in such a way that is unbelievable. They will treat their husbands in such a way. They don't care how they treat their children or how they treat their co-workers. And there is absolutely no fear of God in them at all. But know this, that God is the judge. And according to the book of Corinthians, we will all one day be judged for our deeds. And we will receive rewards for what we have done. And we will be disciplined by God. And we will be disciplined now by God, the Bible says. That as His children, God disciplines us. He doesn't discipline those who aren't His children. He judges them, but He disciplines us who are His children. God wants to discipline Israel. He's angry at them. I don't know what they've done. Doesn't say what they've done. All we know is that God's desire is to discipline them because He's angry at them. And He wants to bring this discipline in that as a nation they might turn back to Him. However, it says He moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, this is sin. David is going to be tempted by this to sin. And God, well, he says he moves against David to tempt him. But it says in the book of James that God cannot tempt anyone, nor has anyone ever been tempted by God. So how did God do this? Well, in Chronicles, the parallel account to this, we find that the devil stood up against Israel and persuaded David to number Israel. What God did was back away from David and allow the enemy to come in and tempt him to number Israel. See, and this is something that's hard to understand, I think. It's hard for us to really comprehend. But God even uses the enemy to bring about His desires and His plans. Remember Peter? Jesus said to Peter on the night he was arrested, Peter, Satan's been asking for you. That's not a fun thing to hear, by the way. Satan's been asking for you. He wants to sift you like wheat. Oh, thank you. That's nice. What a pleasant thought. But then he says, but don't worry, Peter, I've prayed for you. Good. And when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. See, God used Lucifer to sift Peter. That's an amazing thing. I don't even think Satan understands to the extent that God is using him to carry out his plan. We see it again with Job. God used Satan to work in Job's life to bring about in God's servant Job the things that God wanted for him. And sometimes God allows the enemy to move in our lives so that God can bring out the desired growth and result within us. I'll be honest with you. I don't necessarily like that. It's not something that particularly excites me. Lord, you're going to allow the enemy to tempt me, to test me, to sift me, to work within my life. Can we do it another way? How about I give you some, you know, other choices? Nevertheless, here we are. And David is going to be tempted by the enemy. Now, God's purpose in it is discipline for his people. The Bible says judgment starts in the house of God. We don't know what they're doing, but God wants to discipline them. Satan's desire is to destroy them. And when God allows the enemy to come into your life, his desire is destruction. God's desire is pruning. God's desire is discipline. God's desire is that pain might put you on the right path. It was C.S. Lewis who said this, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he screams at us in our pain. And we say, amen. All we have to do is go through a little pain, and we are like attentive to God. What do you want, God? I'm listening. Just tell me, because I don't like this pain. And God uses it. The Bible, C.S. Lewis again said that pain is God's bullhorn to get our attention. And it does do that. But the enemy's desire is to destroy. You and I need to realize that what we are facing today, maybe in our marriage or with our children or where we work or in personal crises in our own hearts or in our own minds, that the enemy is involved. That you're not going to win in these things and find victory by dealing with them in the flesh. You're not going to find them by becoming more carnal or turning to carnal means. You're not going to find them in alcohol. You're not going to find them in some other way, but you're going to find them in the spiritual realm. The Bible says that our weapons are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. We have been given what we need for victory, that we might be able to pull down the strongholds that the enemy desires to destroy us with. So God's part was to bring discipline. Lucifer's part was to destroy Israel. But David had a part in it as well. What was David's part? Well, we see it here in verse 2. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, now go throughout all of the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and count the people, that I may know the number of the people. Very prideful thing. It was God's people, not David's. David was just placed there as one to care for them, to co-labor with God. But he wanted to know the number of the people. It was very selfish, very prideful. But it was distasteful to Joab. Verse 3. Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are now. And may the eyes of my lord the king see it. In other words, I know you're old, but may you live to see hundreds of times more people than are there. But why does my lord the king desire this thing? That is a question from Joab that remains unanswered. And see, David is in a position where no one questions him anymore. A king in their day, they would have counselors, they would have prophets around them, people they could turn to. But where's Nathan? And where's Gad? And where's the men that David has that are around him who are wise? David doesn't listen to anybody. And see, there comes a point in our lives when we don't want anybody to know what we're doing. And it is then that you are the most vulnerable. The Bible says, a man that isolates himself is a man that seeks his own way. When you say, I'm tired of people always wanting to know where I am. When you say to your wife, do you have to know every place that I am? I'm not going to tell you where I'm going. You are now in danger. You are isolating yourself. And if you are not already involved in things that are bad, you will be. It is only a matter of time. In May, I'll be married for 22 years. And in the 22 years that I have been married, my wife has known where I am almost every minute of every day. And I know where she is. And you know what? That's a good thing. I have never once said, it's none of your business. I'd be in a lot of trouble if I said that, but nevertheless, I have never once said that. because I realize that I have to have that accountability in my life. And there is no one better to bring you accountability than your husband or your wife. That's the very best. And if you ever, and if you're a strong leader, there will come a time when you will be at a point where people won't really try to question what you're doing. And I am so thankful that God has placed around me, some of them on staff, men who are willing to ask me hard questions sometimes. Well, why do you want to do this? And sometimes they're uncomfortable when they ask it. Because, you know, I'm their boss. Well, why do you really want to do this? Is this really a godly thing? And I'm thankful for that. I might be annoyed from time to time, but I'm thankful that they feel the freedom and the liberty that my desire and heart is to do what is right before God. And I understand if I get out there on my own and I get to where I am never questioned anymore, that it is then that the direction of this fellowship will probably not go God's direction. Now, I would rather go God's direction than my direction, because my direction would be pathetic. But we want to give it into God's direction where He wants to take us. And David, we'll look at verse 4. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. His word prevailed. You know, the captains were against David. Joab was against David. And this is a rare moment of wisdom for Joab, by the way. Everyone's against him. And listen, when everyone is against you, when everyone around you is telling you that what you are doing is wrong, then it is probably wrong. There's probably something to the fact that everybody around you is saying, stop what you are doing. And David proceeds forward. And he sins. Verse 9. Then Joab gave the sum of the numbers of the people to the king. By the way, in the other account, we're told it was a distasteful thing to Joab, and he didn't number all the people. Kind of in rebellion, he left people out. And it says, and there was in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and in the men of Judah, 500,000. That's a huge army. That's a 1.3 million. That's a big army by the standards we have today, much less in their day, when there were much less people on the face of the earth. That's a huge army. David heard it, no doubt. Ah, yeah, it's good. 1.3 million people will fight for me. But see, when a man or a woman of God sins, there's conviction. If you're not convicted when you're involved in your sin, then I question whether or not you are really a man of God. If you can sin with impunity, if you can just sin and not be convicted by what you are doing, I question whether you are a man of God or a woman of God. Because you're convicted if you are a child of the king, like the prodigal son. The Bible says he's out there in the pig pen and he looks at pig slop, of all things. You ever seen pig slop? I won't tell you what it's compared to, but it's not very nice. And he said to himself, I want to eat the pig slop. And the Bible says he came to his senses. That's what happens to us. We get allured by sin. We give into it a little bit. The deception is there. And the next thing you know, we're involved in and we're rolling in the mud. And for a while we like it. Yeah, mud. I like this mud. And then we look at ourselves and we say, what am I doing? And the prodigal son suddenly came to his senses, it says. And then he said, my father's servants are treated better than this. I will go back to my father and I will tell him, I am no longer your son, but can I be a servant in your home? The Bible says that as he walked down the road while he was still a far way off, that the father looked down from the house and he saw his son and he ran to him. And he put a robe on his back and a ring on his finger and he embraced his son. And the Bible says the father wept on his neck. And that the son said, I am no longer worthy to be called your son, but let me be a servant in your household. And the father said, you are my son. And he restored him and he killed the fatted calf. And as a child of God, even when you've been blowing it, there comes that time when you come to your senses and you say, what am I doing? And at the moment your heart turns back to God, he runs to you. I love Benny Hester's song. The only time I ever saw God run was when he ran to me. And he took me in his arms. He put my head in his chest. And he said, my son, come back again. And God will put a robe on your back and a ring on your finger. And he'll embrace you and he'll bring you back in and even kill the fatted calf and have a celebration with your return. That's what happens to David, by the way. Look at verse 10. David's heart condemned him after that, after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And no doubt, and there's no doubt in my mind that David was forgiven for what he had done, but you see, David had already stepped in the snare. It's one thing when you say, Lord, I'm acting foolishly, and you flee before your foot is caught in the snare. But once your foot is caught in the snare, there are consequences that cannot be avoided. And none of those consequences are good. I will hear people say, I'm going to go ahead and go on with this sin, and the result's going to be good. No, it won't be. There's no choice that's good. God's going to give David a choice of what he wants, three things, as the consequences of his sin come upon him and upon the nation of Israel. And there's not really choices. It's like saying, what kind of ice cream do you want? Onion or tomato? Well, that's not really a choice, is it? Well, neither, thank you very much. And so it is with David. Verse 11. Now when David arose in the morning, and the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I might do for you. So Gad came to David and told him, Verse 13. Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come on the land, or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what I should take back to him who sent me. It's not a choice. 7 years of famine, 3 years of fleeing before the enemy, or 3 days of plague from God. What's God saying to us? That none of the consequences of sin are good. That none of them are acceptable. That in the end, when your foot is caught in the snare, that the consequences of the sin are destructive, and they will cause great distress in your life. Therefore, flee before your foot is in the snare. Fly away now before you step into it. Do not wait for the consequences of the sin in your life. Verse 14, David said to Gad, I am in great distress. You ever been there? I have. The consequences of your sin are rolling upon you like waves that beat against the shoreline. And you say, I'm just in great distress. I don't know what I've done. You may say, as I have in my past, I'm an idiot. What have I done? As you face the consequences of the sin, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of men. In wisdom, he says, bring the plague, because I would rather fall into the hands of God than the hands of men, because God's merciful. Then it says in verse 15, so the Lord sent the plague upon Israel, and from morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men and people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Now, there's a lot more in verse 16. We're going to come back to that. But let's read verse 17 first. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. David says, this is the shepherd in him. Why are these sheep? Why are these people suffering because of my sin? Know this, not one of us is an island. If you decide to sin and do what you think is going to be in private, it will be your children that will suffer. It will be your spouse that will suffer. It will be those around you that God desires to bless with your life. Do you know that God wants you to be a blessing to those you work with? You say, well, they're not a blessing to me. Oh, I don't care. You're supposed to be a blessing to them. God's desire is that you would be a blessing to your home and your family and your extended family. Not that you would bring in these things into their lives. And David's heartbroken. Now back to verse 16. The angel of the Lord is moving through the land and he's destroying people. And he comes to Jerusalem. And he reaches up his hand that he might destroy the city of Jerusalem. And when he gets to the threshing floor of Ornan, it's called Ornan here, but it's the same name. It's two names for the same guy. It's a different rendering of the same name. It's the same guy. And when he gets to the threshing floor of Ornan, he stops. And God relents, it says. Well, why? Why did he relent over Jerusalem? Why did he relent at the threshing floor of Ornan? Well, first of all, you've got to know what a threshing floor is. See, in order to separate the grain from the chaff, the little, you know, outside of the grain, they had to put it on a hilltop. And they would pour out the grain, and then they would take their threshing implements, and they would thresh the wheat, or the grain. When they would beat it, the chaff would bounce up from the grain, and the wind would blow it away. And the grain would fall back to the ground and remain. And so on a windy day, they would go up, and the more wind, the better. And they would pour the grain out and they would beat the wheat and the chaff would come up and be blown away with the wind and the grain would then be put into the grain bins and they would gather together the grain. That's a good purpose for a windy hill. Today, I don't know that we have any good purpose for a windy hill, but it was a good purpose for a windy hill for them. Well, the threshing floor of Ornan is the highest point in Jerusalem. It is the peak of the highest mountain, which is a mountain called Mount Moriah. If you're familiar with Jerusalem, it's not a flat city. There's a lot of hills and valleys. The city of David is built on a hillside. And it goes down to the Kidron Valley from the Mount of Olives back up onto the Temple Mount again. And then drops back down in these seven different kind of hills that make up a mountain range that Jerusalem was built upon. Mount Moriah is the tallest and the most prominent of those. So the angel stops at the threshing floor, which we know from later on was Mount Moriah. He stopped at the threshing floor of Ornan. And he hesitates. Well, what took place on that particular mountain? Three things. Number one, it was the place that Abraham brought Isaac to sacrifice him when the Lord called him to sacrifice Isaac. And when they were walking to Mount Moriah, while they were on their way, Isaac said, I see the wood for the sacrifice and I see the fire for the sacrifice, but I don't see the sacrifice. And Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice. And when he got there, he put Isaac on that. And we think of a little five-year-old kid, but see, Isaac was 30-something years old. He was 30-something, and his dad was 130-something. Isaac could have said, Dad, one of us is getting sacrificed here today, but it ain't going to be me. But see, he willingly laid down upon that wood on Mount Moriah as a symbol of one in his 30s who would come, who would willingly lay down upon that wood of the cross and be nailed to that cross. God was giving a symbol of the sacrifice of a son when he had Abraham at the point of sacrificing Isaac and then relented from that. And so that was Mount Moriah. That was the threshing floor of Ornan that had taken place on. There's a second thing that happens there on that mountain. In the future from there, that would be the place where the Temple Mount would be built. David would purchase this threshing floor. Later on, he would give it to Solomon for the temple to be built on the threshing floor. And it would be there, the Holies of Holies would be set up. And it would be there that the Ark of the Covenant would be put inside the Holies of Holies. And the blood from the sacrifices of all those lambs would be sprinkled upon that mercy seat. And every one of those lambs would point to the one who would give his life as the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. And so it was there where that temple would be built and those animals would be sacrificed. And the blood would be sprinkled that the angel stopped, hesitated, that the plague was stopped. But that's not all. If you follow the ridge line down from Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, you will come to a place that during the days of Jesus was actually outside of the city walls. And there's a small knob that looks like the shape of a skull. If we go there, you know, we like to take tours there. We haven't done it for many years because of the violence over there now. But if we go there again, you'll actually be able to go to what we believe was Golgotha. And it's on the very base of Mount Moriah, and today it still looks like a skull, and there's a graveyard that's on top of it. And I believe that that was Calvary. I believe it was there that Jesus was hung up on Mount Moriah, the very bottom of it, outside of the city walls, that Jesus carried that cross, or someone carried it for him, and laid it down, and he stretched out his arms, and the nails drove through the flesh and into that tree. And he died for you. Do you think that it's any mistake that the angel stops at Mount Moriah? Mount Moriah is perhaps the most significant location on the face of this earth. It was on Mount Moriah that Jesus gave his life that the plague of sin might stop for you and me. And as I see the angel coming to a halt there and God relenting, I think in a way because of what had taken place there and what would take place there. And then we pick it up in verse 17. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. Excuse me, verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." Again, it's the same as Ornan. It's the same threshing floor. So David did according to the word of the Lord, and he went up as the Lord commanded. Then jump all the way down to verse 25. In the middle of this, David buys the threshing floor. Ornan says to him, "Take it. It's yours. You want to sacrifice God on it. You want it for God, then take it." And David says, "I'll buy it from you because I'm not going to give God anything that hasn't cost me something." See, David understood the concept that you give God. It costs you to follow God. It costs me to follow God. It costs you to follow God. I don't know what it costs you. I know to some degree what it's cost me. I don't know completely what it will cost me. But there's a cost, and there should be, in following the Lord. And then after purchasing it, it says in verse 25, "And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers of the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel." It was there on Mount Moriah that the sacrifice was made and the plague stopped. And it was there on Mount Moriah, several hundred years later, that the Messiah would give his life for you and I, and the plague of sin would be stopped. It was there that God removed it. And I want to close talking to two different groups of people today. Number one, for those of you who are believers here, you're Christians, you love God, you've committed your life to him, but now you're involved in sin. Maybe you haven't stepped in the snare yet, but you're circling. And you're thinking all those deceptive things. It'll be okay. I'm in control. I can handle it. It's going to be all right. And this message is a warning to you to flee. God is now not whispering to you. He's not tapping you on the top of your head and saying, "Listen up now." He is screaming at you that you would turn and run and flee before your foot is caught in the snare. And you have a choice of the consequences, all of which brings you into great distress. All of which you would say, "I don't want this." Then flee it and pursue righteousness. Hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, that you might be satisfied and fly away into the liberty that God gives us all. Secondly, there are those here today, and you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ. You've come into this place and you're listening to this message and you're going, "Wow. Jesus died upon that mountain for your sins. It was at Mount Moriah that blood dripped off of that cross. And Jesus, he bled from seven places for you. He bled from both hands. He bled from his brow." Look at me now. Listen to me. Charles Stanley would say, "Listen to me." He bled from seven places. He bled from his hands. He bled from his brow, he bled from his side, he bled from his back, and he bled from both feet. He bled for your feet that you would walk where he wants you to walk, sanctified. He bled from your hands that which your hands would do would be sanctified by God. He bled from his head that your mind would be set upon the Lord. He bled from his side that your heart would be committed to him. He bled from his back that your labor and your work might be committed to God. And if you are here today, and you have never surrendered yourself to God, I don't know what kind of a plan he has for you, but I know he has one. And today you could surrender yourself to him and say, "I want my sins forgiven. And that took place upon that tree. And I want to surrender my life to him. And I'm ready to serve him today." And if that's you, in just a couple of moments, I'm going to give you an opportunity. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. And we're amazed at the richness of your word, that there on Mount Moriah, this angel stops his destruction. And because of the sacrifice made on Mount Zion, The plague is stopped, and what a perfect picture of the plague that all mankind has faced in sin was stopped as Jesus sacrificed himself there upon that mountain. And I pray for those today that are circling. I pray for those that are involved in sin, that have not yet stepped into the snare. And I pray they would flee today, that they would listen to these words, that they would turn and they would run. I also pray, Lord, for those who are here who have never made a commitment to you. I pray that today would be the day, that this is an appointed time and you would call them into your kingdom today. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus. If you're here today, and I'd like you to keep your eyes closed, by the way, and your heads bowed for a few more minutes. If you're here today and you've never committed your life to Christ, the Bible says as many as would receive him, he gives the power to be the children of God. The Bible says that Jesus died upon the cross that you might be changed. That if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, everything becomes new. God wants to give you that fresh new start today. And today you've learned what God did on that most significant piece of property there in Jerusalem for you. And if you would like to receive him into your life today, find that salvation in the plan that God has for your life, then I'm going to ask you to do something very simple. Just lift up your hand. Lift it up high and lift it up now. I'd like to respond and acknowledge your hand as you lift it up. God bless you here in the front, and God bless you over on the side. And there, ma'am, I see your hand. It's tremendous. And right here in the front, awesome. God bless you. Back over by the aisle, sir. That's tremendous. This is the greatest work that God does. You may be here. You don't even know why you were ever created. You don't know why you were made. Maybe you've even said that recently. I don't know why I'm here. You were created to be known by God and to have God work in your life. Anyone else? Just a couple more minutes and we're going to pray for you. Just lift your hand up. God bless you all the way back by the sound booth. Tremendous. And God bless you there, the couple way over by the edge. Tremendous. Anyone else? God bless you there, the gal there with your hand up. Awesome. And if I didn't see your hand and I didn't acknowledge your hand, God did. And God bless you here, right in the middle to my left. It's great. You can put your hands down. And I would like everyone, including those who raised their hands, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I have sinned, and I know that my sin has separated me from you. But I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus upon the cross. So I turn from my sin that I could live for you, and I thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Welcome to the family of God.